to TV land out there. Good to have you guys on television live stream this morning. The vast majority of people, I'm sure, are watching. And you know what? You did the smart thing. They don't want us out on the roads. And it was good that you didn't take it because it's a mess out there. And with that in mind, we had made an executive decision this morning. We can't keep the 1045 crowd from coming in this morning, but we can certainly stop you from driving tonight in the dark. And we're going to cancel our 6:30 service. So if you're watching online and you know people that normally go to that service, this would be a good opportunity to let them know sometime today that something we don't normally do is cancel services. But you know, we already had somebody go down in the parking lot. The snow is going to continue to fall hard throughout the day. In fact, it's supposed to go through 4 a.m. Monday morning, tomorrow morning. So we're going to just go with our two services today, and hopefully people will avail themselves of the live stream video online if they need it. So great to have you here. You hardy folk, I had another word for you this morning, but you know, you really are hardy. You showed up. It was something to dig out and get here myself, and I live in the banana belt, so it's good to see you guys here this morning. It certainly helps me as I preach to have an audience. This is close to COVID, but not quite. Hey, if you're got your notes, and if you want to, in TV land, if you'd like to take the time to download those and print them out, that would be great. They're going to be useful for you. Or just follow along on your phone if you'd like the notes. We've been going through the book of Galatians, which is the Apostle Paul's letter to a group of churches that he had planted a number of years before in the southern part of modern-day Turkey. So what I'm going to read for you today is out of chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, and then we'll dive in together. So follow along on the screen if you'd like. Before, Paul writing to these Gentiles in Galatia, he says, "You Gentiles, before you knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods." And what he's talking about there is the pantheon of Greek gods, you know, that we all studied in ninth grade English literature. That was their idea of God and deity. He goes, "They do not even exist. So now that you know the true living God, or should I say now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world?" Good question. "You are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years." And he goes, "I fear for you. Perhaps all my hard work with you was for nothing." Wow. "I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you." We'll get to that. That's the gist of the whole message today. "You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first came to you and preached the gospel. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Indeed, you welcomed me as if I were an angel from God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Those people, speaking of these false teachers that had come in after him, are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It's okay, Paul says here, to be zealous. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. And to be so always, not just when I am with you. "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." Now, this is the word of the Lord. This section serves as a reminder to everyone who's ever been passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This great contrast goes on in here that we are to love people as much as we love the truth and sharing it with them. He does both in this section. Some of the things Paul says here absolutely apply to your pastors at Sierra Community Church and to all pastors of the faith. But they also can apply to anybody who wants to be an agent of reconciliation and change in another person's life, particularly a believer that's gone astray. In short, Paul's saying this is about caring enough to speak the truth and love to others who are ensnared in some kind of wrong thinking or wrongdoing. And as you know, there were these group of teachers. They were known as Judaizers. And the reason was is because they had come to these churches Paul had founded. And they were preaching an entirely different gospel than the one that Paul had given them. Essentially, it was Paul that taught them that you're not saved by what you do, but rather through faith in Christ alone. And these were predominantly Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who had no clue about the law of Moses in the beginning. And these teachers came in, these Judaizers came in and said, no, you'll never please God by Jesus alone. You got to obey the law of Moses too. And so I'm thinking when they came in and did that, they're going, huh, I wonder why Paul didn't tell us about this. This certainly makes sense. This tells us all the things we need to do, right? Not walking by the Spirit, but walking by the code, right? And the same way that these Jewish people have been doing for millennia, right? So they had a lot of history behind them in what they were teaching. And they would say, Jesus himself was Jewish. He followed these laws, so should you. It was a compelling argument. They said, believe on Jesus Christ, obey God's law, then you'll be saved. Paul taught them, no, believe on Jesus Christ plus nothing, then you'll be saved. And then you'll obey God, not out of necessity, but out of hearing and following the lead of his Spirit that he's put inside of you. Big difference. Following a code that you're instructing yourself through your mind through, listening to God's Spirit, knowing that you're covered by his grace through what his Son has done for you. The false teacher said belief and obedience go together and result in salvation. Paul said, no, belief and salvation go together and result in obedience. Did you hear that? That's the great struggle going on here. Belief and obedience form your salvation. Belief and salvation go together that result in obedience. So Paul says in his letter to the Galatians that these two approaches make all the difference in the world. One is true and one is false. One leads to eternal life. One leads to eternal separation. They're two different religions. They're two different views of reality. Don't do this, is what Paul is saying. And so this is why Paul comes and says, my basic philosophy of ministry when I came to you in the first place was, brothers, sisters, become like me, for I became like you. And if you don't stop and say to yourself, that's weird. What does that mean? Well, let's look at what it means, because this is really what Paul's whole approach was all about, and his whole philosophy of ministry and how he approached people with the gospel. I'll start with the second half first. He says, I became like you. What he's saying is when he came to the Galatians, he didn't say become like me. The first thing he says is, I became like you. I lived as Gentiles lived. People who didn't even know the law of Moses. And I didn't make my cultural mindset of being a Jew so important that I excluded you from my presence when I was doing my act of faith for God as a Jewish man. No, I lived among you as a Gentile. Remember a couple weeks ago, we learned, Noah did the message probably 3 or 4 weeks ago, about how Peter struggled with that when he went up into the town of Antioch, way north in Syria from Jerusalem, 1,000 miles away. And Peter did what? He had some other Jews come after he'd been there for a few days, living like a Gentile. And when the other Jews showed up, Peter did what? He flipped. And he went back and he separated himself and he wouldn't eat with them and he wouldn't talk with them in certain settings. And he acted like he was a Jewish man, not a Christian that was with his Gentile Christian brothers. It was a powerful, powerful pull to be put in as a Jewish person. And these Jewish false teachers are trying to make the Gentiles think like they were thinking. So what he says here is, I became like you, right? And this is a way of saying, this is so important, that he became flexible. Paul was adaptable to the environment and the culture that he found himself in. A passage of scripture I've loved for years that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, which is over in Greece. And he said, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. To the Greeks, I became like a Greek. To those outside, I became like one outside. To those inside, I became like one on the inside. To the weak, I became weak. I became all things to all that I might by all means win some for Christ. And listen, every commentator I read this week on this passage said the same thing. It really sounds like to the Jews I became as a Jew, to the Greeks I became like a Greek. It sounds manipulative, coercive, you know, that Paul's literally saying it's okay to put up a false front in order to, you know, to get what you want in the end, right? Theology, the means justify the ends. And so, but how do we know that's not true? Because right there where it says to the weak, I became weak. He's not calculating to manipulate people when he becomes weak. He's trying to find common ground with people. He's doing everything he can to bring the gospel to these people. Oftentimes when I pray for people that I know that aren't saved, and they have a health crisis. In fact, I had a prayer this morning regarding this. I opened my prayer with, Lord, use me in that person's life to bring salvation to them. And then I pray for whatever their physical need is. Paul's saying, to the weak I became weak. He adapted his ministry to their needs, to their issues. He became like them. He was absolutely flexible culturally with the people he approached. He was sensitive to it. He knew who they were, how they lived, and how they thought. And he says, I can do that to do what? That I might be inflexible when I bring Christ to them and teach them his good news. That's how he became like you, he says. And here's what we learn. The sign that you really get what Jesus did in your life, that you believe you're saved by grace, is you don't sweat the small stuff. You actually major in what really matters. And Paul says, and this is a Tim Keller quote, that one of the marks, frankly, of a person whose life has been transformed by the gospel, by the good news of Jesus, is you're absolutely unyielding about that message of who Christ is and what it's done for you, but you are incredibly yielding and flexible about everything else in their lives. A great example of this, I got to see this movie last week, Jesus Revolution. I was interested in seeing the movie for several reasons, and normally I'm skeptical of Christian movies in Hollywood, but the story about how Calvary Chapel started happened on my watch in Southern California. It when I was in high school, the Jesus movement is what we called it, started breaking out all over Southern California. And it was a result of Calvary Chapel, Pastor Chuck Smith, and then later Pastor Greg Laurie, that affected this movement that brought these outsiders inside the church, namely the hippies, were brought into the mainstream church in the late 60s and the early 70s in Southern California in droves. Hair, dress, even shoes optional, the movie shows you. They're overcoming addictions. That didn't stand in Chuck Smith's way as he sought to minister the good news to this generation of young adults. And in the movie, they portray some of the conservative members of his church were really ticked that the hippies were coming in, right? Because they didn't fit into the mainstream lifestyle of Chuck Smith's generation. I'll show you this little clip on the story here. It's a couple minutes long. If you don't know the story, it'll help you understand it.
He was being shaken by hundreds of long-haired kids. My feeling was dirty hippies. Why don't they take a bath? So one evening, about 5 o'clock, our doorbell rang. And there was John, the young fellow who had been dating our daughter, and with him, a real honest-to-goodness hippie. Long hair, beard, flowers in his hair, bells on the cuffs of his pants, barefooted. And John said, "Chuck, I want you to meet Lonnie."
The meeting between the straight conservative pastor and the street-level evangelist was electric. Smith's comments hint that something otherworldly took place when the two met.
And Lonnie extended his hand, and there was such a warmth and love manifested in his greeting. I was caught off guard. There was an instant bond. There was a power of God's Spirit upon his life that was very easily recognized.
The church is real small at that time. On Sunday evening, there might be 30 people, 40 people on a good night. And Lonnie made a hit. I mean, my parents begged him to come back.
Sing a song of praise. Come along and sing with us, and together we will praise him. Singing praises from our hearts, we'll walk with God this day. Lifting up our voices, we'll sing a song of love. Lifting up our voices.
For a lot of the hippies, he embodied, you know, at least the image of Jesus, and there weren't five guys like him. There was just Lonnie. He was the guy you looked to, and you said, "That's the hippie preacher at Calvary Chapel." The doors blew open at that point, and Calvary grew from about 200 to 2,000 in about 6 months period, and that was the beginning of what is now history.
Yeah, it was even in my high school yearbook, my senior year, there was a page dedicated. So somebody on the yearbook committee was a part of the movement at Calvary at that time. And we were up the coast, maybe 30 miles from Costa Mesa. It's a Maranatha, the Lord cometh. It's in my senior yearbook. I could go point it out right now. It's a piece of history, the Jesus movement at that time. It really impacted what was going on. And really, what Chuck Smith did was he had to learn to be flexible, right? And of course, a lot of people that weren't flexible left his church. Well, it didn't matter because they just absolutely exploded. Thousands and thousands. That was started in 69, and it grew to, before 1970, it grew to 2,000. And then it was over tens of thousands within the next 3 years. Paul comes in, he fit in. That was Paul. And here's the thing, when you think about Jesus, he did the same thing. Philippians tells us that he emptied himself, right? Who being in very nature God, this is talking about Christ. Paul's writing about him when he writes to the church at Philippi. He said, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He wasn't going to live in his power as the divine second person of the Holy Trinity, right? Rather, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Jesus fit in. But God became someone you could hug on planet Earth. And Paul says, in my way, that's what I did for those who are in Galatia. Now I'm asking them, because I became like them, to become what I am. Someone who is sold out to Christ and Christ alone and not being manipulated by religious movement. So that's the second point here, is he says, become like me. When he says, become like me, he's really saying two very stunning things. I mean, who says this, become like me? You know, we think the egotist does, right? But he's saying, I'm not going to let you stay the way you are. I'm going to make you change, right? I'm not leaving you in this spot. I'm not going to leave you lost, right? But even more stunning, he says, I've come to embody the kind of life that I want you to live. He says in Philippians chapter 3, he said, brothers and sisters, join me in my example. Join me in my example of how to live the Christian life. And I'll tell you, that hasn't always been something I could say. It takes the power of God to say both those things with integrity. And why is that? Because it's not a natural way for any of us. And here's what happened to me. Some of us are wounded healers. I was one of them, who are open about our weaknesses and say easily, I'm a sinner. And yes, you're a sinner too. Guys like me, we like to affirm. But after we came to Christ, though I was a know-it-all in my unchristian life, as a Christian, I felt like I have no right to press anybody. Who am I to tell someone how to live a life, right? I just discovered my wretchedness. Now, there are other people that I grew up with, the disciplined, demanding people, I would call them, who thought a lot of themselves, and for even right reasons, they would work the other side of that equation and say, you know, you need to live like I'm living, you know. Not many of us can say, become like me because I became like you, though, because not everybody's willing to become like you. There's a lot of people who say, become like me, and I'm waiting for you to change. In fact, John Ortberg has written a great book. I haven't read it, but I saw it on Noah's desk, and I said, this title is too good to pass up. I'd like you more if you were more like me. He's a Christian pastor. I can assure you, he's not going to fulfill your ego in this book. But then there are those who say, I became like you. I followed you. You know, we see these guys all over the internet and television previously and radio previous to that, that basically are telling you how to live your life, right? And they're inspiring speakers, and they sound great, and they're funny, and we are the lemmings that fall right in line, right? But after a while, I became like you, and I'm just sort of treading water alongside of you, going nowhere fast. Paul says, no, become like me. And so the question is, how can you be as approachable as Paul? Well, it starts with the fact that he's humble. And yet on the other hand, and this is what's so striking, he's so strong at the same time. So humble, so kind, so thoughtful, so sensitive, but uncompromising about what is right in order to influence others. I don't know if you remember this movie. I had to go look it up. It was 1997. It shocked me. I go, are you kidding me? A quarter of a century ago. Seems like I watched this movie in the theater 3 years ago. That's how fast time goes. So pay attention. You're going to be as old as me before you know it. This is Jack Nicholson and Helen Hunt, who I love as an actress. And he's this obsessive compulsive character. And he walks down the street and he steps over cracks, right? When he goes into her diner every day to eat, she says he only lets her wait on him, and he has to have his silverware and accoutrements just perfect on the table a certain way, right? And he's a real pain in the you-know-what. And he just cannot possibly ever give anyone a compliment. He's so bizarre. All he does is complain and insult people. He can't help himself. Right? It's just part of his nature. And at one point, Helen Hunt, who becomes his girlfriend interest in the movie, right, gets on a date with him, as it were, and they're at this nice restaurant. She wants to dance. He says, oh, I don't dance, and all that kind of stuff. And he says some couple of dumb things, and finally she just looks at him and says, Melvin, pay me a compliment now, or I'm leaving. And he's towards his face, and he doesn't know what to say, and he's thinking, and he's just, you know, his little gears are spinning in the weird way that they spin, and she goes, okay, I'm leaving, and he goes, no, sit down. So she sits and she waits, and he fumbles out some words, and he tells her this story about how he began to take this pill that's supposed to help him with his condition. She goes, that doesn't sound like much of a compliment to me. And he goes, oh, no, that's not why I'm telling you that. I'm telling you that is because you make me want to be a better man. Oh. I remember when I watched it in the movie, I went, oh, nailed it. And she's blown away. She can't believe it that he said that. She says, that's the nicest compliment I've ever been paid, right? And he goes, oh, I overshot my mark. But go watch the movie. It's hilarious. Paul's approach is so humble, like Melvin was humble in that moment. You know, But he bears himself like Melvin bears himself. When no one would expect somebody of that strength or that character to bear himself, Paul does. So that listeners might just will want to hear about Jesus and nothing else. Here's the theme of all these messages we've done in Galatians up to this point. The whole book of Galatians is summed up in this. Only in the gospel do you know you're a sinner. And yet at the same time, can feel like $1 million. That's what Paul has been trying to bring to these people. You're never going to feel like $1 million if you're trying to do it on your own by following the code. You're going to do it because you believe you've been saved by God's good grace. Not of anything you've done, but what he's done out of his love for you. That you're a sinner. And he absolutely will impute his righteousness that you cannot obtain on your own. When you embrace that message and you hold that message, that is a picture of humility. That I know I need Jesus. I had someone one time say to me when I was talking about the gospel with them and they were not receptive at all, and they says, I don't need that crutch. Right? I'm sure some of you have heard that somewhere along the line. I don't need your crutch. And I said, crutch? Oh, no, you haven't heard me. It's a gurney. And you're fully hooked up. You're not alive if it weren't for the gurney and all the things to keep you going. So I make no mistake about it. That's the humble part. But here's the part we often miss. Because you are absolutely accepted in his sight. That he sees you as righteous as his own son. And loved, get this, stunning, even as his own son. That emboldens you. That gives you the strength to speak the truth in love. That's the way you can enter into people's lives with humility, being respectful. No reason to ever feel like you're superior because you know your sins more than anybody else's, right? It isn't the know-it-all who holds the key to life. It's the person of God who has surrendered fully to him and knows who they are, humbles themselves because of that, that is able to teach and correct others. Because you are free from your own work of self-righteousness. You'll never obtain it. The rest of the world is trying to. The rest of the world's trying to measure up in some way that they're better than the next and that they're okay, they don't need you, right? And you let them know, no, there's nothing out there for me that could do anything for me save Jesus. That's when you have the best shot to change people's lives. The last bit of Paul's heart is on display in the last two verses I read. He said, my dear children, which was an expression of affection that was, John used this in his epistles, the Apostle John. He would think, oh, they're old guys, you know, writing to younger people. Well, there probably were a lot of them younger than the apostles, but it was really a term of endearment and affection to call someone your children. And then he writes these very strange metaphor, for who I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. An interesting language for a guy, right? And he goes on to say, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone. Have you ever written a letter or an email? I know some of you are going, what's a letter? And it was so important to you, and you wanted to convey something very important and truthful to the person you're writing to, and you would just long, or you've said the words to yourself, no, I can't just leave them a text or write them an email. I got to have some face-to-face time with them. They got to hear the tone of my voice over what I'm speaking about. This is what Paul is saying here. He's so upset about people he cares so deeply about that he even says, I'm perplexed about you. And he says, I'm in the pains of childbirth again with you guys. And here's what he's talking about. He uses the best analogy he can come up with, a parent to a child. And as a parent, if your kids are unhappy, and I can attest to this from my own life, it's almost impossible to be happy because your heart is bound up with your kids. Parents, yes. It's almost impossible when they're not happy or they're struggling. You can't really help it. And this is what Paul's feeling. But there's this place in Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, in his first letter there, he says, for now we really live. And he's talking about him and Barnabas and John Mark and, you know, that have been out on these missionary journeys. And he goes, we can really live because you know what? You are walking right with Jesus. And my heart is soaring right now. I tell you, when I read this passage, I don't ever remember having read this. I know I have, but I never read it in the context of what I'm preaching on this morning. This just went right through me this morning or this week. Because I realized what Paul's saying here. When Paul says, I got the message about you and how well you're doing, I'm alive. Because I heard you're standing fast with Jesus. Do you know what that means? I tell you what, it explains so much about the emotion I felt over the years as a pastor. Or even a Christian leader in some capacity, small group leader or whatever. It's like becoming a mom. Your heart goes out to your kids. If your kids are struggling, indifferent to your efforts on their behalf, it cuts you. I'm going to be really frank and honest here. Because pastors normally don't make it a habit of sharing their vulnerable side or their emotional vulnerabilities. But there, having been a pastor here, on staff here for 38 years and a pastor here for 34 years, I have seen, and I'm not exaggerating, countless people come to this church. Thousands. And I've ministered to them, I've taught them, I've prayed with them, I've cried with them, and I'm not saying everyone by any stretch, but certainly enough over the years that when all of a sudden you don't see them anymore, and one of two things has happened. They've moved on to another church, or they have stopped going to church altogether, and you just go, what was all that about? My pouring myself out for you. You think I'm just a hired gun and, you know, I'm the checker at the counter at Raley's doing your groceries every week and, okay, now you're shopping at Safeway and I didn't care about you. I was just doing my job. I go, you're part of me. And I know the other guys, they never talk about this either, but we all feel this. Because we pour our hearts out. And I'm seeing this passage, it really touched me watching Paul's heart go out to his kids. The point is, if you want to be, here it comes, an agent of change in people's lives. You don't have to be a pastor, by the way, you know. But like Paul and like me, you'll lose heart at times when you're rejected. It's that simple. It is part of the challenge in a fallen world of leading people that God's called you to go to. And if you get involved in that kind of relationship with someone, say goodbye to your heart. I know this now. Because if the people you're working with don't stand firm, it will take a piece of your heart with them. I found this quote from C.S. Lewis this week. It's so appropriate. He says, if you don't want your heart broken, this applies to any kind of relationship, even a romantic relationship, don't give it. You don't want your heart broken? Don't give it. Wall it up. Wrap it up. He calls, wrap it up in a casket of selfishness, and in that casket it will stay. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. I tell you, we all need people in our life who love us so much that they have the power to kill us with their bad spiritual response. Do you hear that? You need those people in your life, and they have the power to do that in your life, to make your heart burst in either sorrow or joy. But don't run from that, is what I'm saying. That's the kind of person you want to oversee you spiritually. Nobody less than that. And on the other hand, you're called to become a person like that in other people's lives. And why is that? Because that's who Jesus is. In John 17, just before Jesus' arrest and passion on the cross, he prays this great, what's known as this great priestly prayer over his disciples to his Father. And in there, he says, Father, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. And he was talking about for all believers through all time, us. And he says, I sanctify myself, which is another way to say literally to set myself apart. I am going to do this thing for them. So the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, the great God of heaven and earth, the Creator, has bound his heart up with you. He lives for you. He lives for your glory. He lives for your holiness. He lives for your spiritual happiness. You are what he's doing and done everything for. You. And here's my concern in our culture today. Very few Christians think, let alone have the compulsion to become like their teacher. As one commentator I read this week, Thomas Lancaster, wrote, where are those that have read the Sermon on the Mount and have taken it to heart? Where is the forgiveness, the long-suffering of the Christian servant, the turning of the other cheek, the person who repays evil with good? Where is the person who first removes the log from their own eye before thinking about removing the speck from their neighbor's eye? The person who walks a narrow path, asks, seeks, knocks. He goes on to say, if we were serious about seeing Christ formed in us, we would be serious about the business of obeying his word. Remember, grace, faith and grace equal obedience. Not faith and obedience equal salvation. Or I should say, salvation and grace equal obedience. I'm not saying you put the cart before the horse and start. I'm saying once you've come to Christ and you know who he is and you want to become like your teacher, if we're serious about seeing Jesus formed in us, we'd be serious about the business of obeying him, lest we become like the foolish person who hears his words and does not heed them, and so builds their house on the sand. Many of us aren't even aware we are called to become like Jesus in every way. And here's the part that just unnerves me. We see ourselves behaving in the same worldly way as the rest of the world, as if that were completely normal for a Christian to do that. Oh yeah, we're sinners. This is what we do. We're like the world. No. Apostle Paul said in chapter 2 of Galatians, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is I who no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. Let's pray. Father, that we would take to heart not only the love that you have for us and the love that you've commanded that those that would teach your sheep have for the sheep, but love that we would, Lord, that we would grasp what it means to live a life like Christ, to have that be our focus and our priority and our desire, and not fall so easily into human pettiness and what I call the consumer Christian faith of today, whereas you don't please me today, I'm going to shop somewhere else. I never let you lead me. I always had a guard up against you. But what they're really saying is they got a guard up against you, Jesus, because they don't really want to hear the truth and know the things that you want to do in their life. So, Lord, break that down in us. Help us to see the value of kindred spirits and obeying and submitting to our leaders who have the high call of keeping watch over your soul. We don't take that lightly. So awaken us, Lord. We want to become like you. I pray that you can pray that in your heart right now to him silently. Lord, I get it. I want to become like you. Help me, lead me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll have the ushers come forward. And as I said a few weeks ago, there are so few of you here, so you're going to really have to give like 90% of your week's income to make up for the rest. Just kidding.